Stand before you and to speak to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, we had good series of meetings last weekend, and thankful that you had one here as well. And I pray this morning that that we may be in that state of mind this morning that God commanded Israel to be in when they came up to the Red Sea, that stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Sitting still and seeing the salvation of the Lord is just fine for this morning. You don't need to stand up to see it. But it means for us to stop in our progress and stop trying to figure things out for ourselves, and the Lord will make a way for us. It's always been that way. And in no area more than any other is that true than when it comes to the very subject of our salvation from our sins. Our sin burden is great. Our very nature of sin condemns us to God's judgment. And as we see that in ourselves, it makes us grieve very much about it. But if we were not able to actually sit still and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I don't know where we'd be. I just really don't. We would be without hope in this world to have even any sense of our sinfulness and our need for a Redeemer, and then not to be able to see one. That would be a terrible predicament to find ourselves in. But thank the Lord this morning, and may this be our crowning prayer this morning, a prayer of thanksgiving that God has made known His salvation before the eyes of the world. And we want to turn your attention this morning to the first chapter of John's Gospel. The last time that I was with you, we dealt with the first few verses of this chapter. But I want to begin this morning in the 10th verse, and I don't know how far we'll go, maybe through the 14th if the Lord should bless us, but at any rate, we had talked last time about Jesus as the Son of God. That is, Jesus before He came into this world, He was the Son of God. He did not become known as Jesus, of course, until he was born into this world, until the incarnation. That's the word we use to speak about God in spirit taking into union with Himself a body of flesh. Oftentimes we say His birth, but the incarnation took place before the birth, obviously. That which was conceived in the womb of Mary was of the Holy Ghost. The power of God had overshadowed her, and that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. And when He was born, according to the instruction of God, His name was to be Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Everyone should be able to remember Matthew 1:21, because that's a simple one to remember. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And that says about all. I mean, you talk about everything in a nutshell, that's pretty much it. Jesus is the one who came to save us because His name means He shall save His people from their sins. He shall save His people from their sins, which makes it particular. So He is a particular Redeemer in the sense that He came for a particular people, His people. We don't know how many people that is, but He came for His people. And He came to die for their sins. So what we find happening here in John's Gospel is that years later, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, after the other Gospels have been written, after the church has spread among the Gentiles, certain issues arose as to the identity and the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Son of God. And these are questions that are still being debated and cast about, and they're firmly ensconced in many of the cults that are here in this world, but we don't want to get into that this morning. We just want to put the true picture out there before you this morning, and it's one in which we can find great rest for our souls this morning as we look at it. Here in the 10th verse We find, well, let me put it this way. If there's a theme to anything this morning, it's simply going to be not Jesus as the Son of God before his birth, but Jesus as the Son of God after his birth. This is the dividing point here, is the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, okay? And John says he was in the world. Now, the he there, of course, is the he we've been looking at all along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Word of God. He is God himself, and he was in the world. Well, God has always been in the world in the sense he created the world, and he has worked in the world from the very beginning. He has communicated with people in the world. He has made himself known through signs and wonders and mighty deliverances in the world. None of this that has occurred to Israel or to the people of God or to Noah or to Abraham or even to us has taken place outside of the world. It's all in the world. He was in the world. But here's the odd and peculiar thing about it. If the world was made by him and he was in the world, here's the peculiar thing. He was in the world and the world knew him not. Now, a lot of people want to argue about what world means, and it has several meanings but in the original language. But none of that's important to us this morning, because however you take this, whether you're talking about the world in the sense of the earth and the peoples of the earth and all this kind of thing, he was in the world, but nobody knew him. If you want to just talk about the people of God, the world of God's people, well, he was in that too, but they didn't know him either. Show me one person aside. Now, when he was born, I know that there were those who came, the shepherds came, and it had been revealed unto them who he was. Mary, of course, she knew who he was. Joseph knew who he was. But outside of that, who really knew who Jesus of Nazareth was? It was an amazing thing when at 12 years old, he went up into the temple, and he sat there before the doctors of the law, and they asked questions and answered questions back and forth. And it's a marvelous thing to see him at that age marveling them with his understanding of the Word of God and of the law of God and of God himself. But even in that, did they really know who he was? He looked like a child prodigy to most of them. He was a marvel. It was a marvel and an amazement to his parents. But did they really know who he was? He lived there in Nazareth for 30 years before he entered into his earthly ministry. But did they know who he was? He was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. This is one of the great marvels and mysteries of how God can be present in the world, in the flesh, and nobody, not even the world itself, know him. Well, it tells us something about the very nature of Christ coming into the world, something that's important to us. And that is that when he came into this world, he did not come in his glory. He came in his humanity. That's what he came to do, take into union with himself humanity, and thereby be able to move among men and not even be known that he was God. Now, do you think God has to come in all of his unrestrained glory in order for men to know God or to experience the presence of God or to have any impact from God himself? Of course not. Well, what does that mean for us? He's here in the world today. And the world, from generation to generation, still does not know who he is. If it was not for people, certain people, called out people, holding up the truth of God in Jesus Christ and proclaiming that through the preaching of the gospel, through the worship that we do, through the Word of God as we put it out, if it was not for generation teaching the generations following by those means, would anybody really know anything about God, even though he was present in the world? All you have to do is look at all the various things that people come up with to explain the world itself, the workings of the world, the nature of the world, everything that we look at. What do people do? Either in today's world, they look to God because they know God to find out the why of it all, or they look to the scientist to tell us everything that we really need to know about who we are and where we came from. Now, I'm all for science. I studied a lot of science in school and college and everything, and I still am fascinated by the science shows on TV. I don't watch too many of them. I've heard they do disastrous things to marriages after a while because there's so many of them. But one thing I do know is that if we are not held in awe and amazement at everything we learn about how God put this world together and how it works, then we as Christians are just missing something. It should, every time we see the marvels of this world we live in, every time we consider how we are marvelously and wondrously made, if we don't just praise God for it in some small measure, we're just not getting the message. You know, if God is out there in the world, and the world is made by Him, and the world does not know Him, what does that say about us? Where is He going to be known if it's not here in the midst of His people? This congregation, next congregation down the road. All across the world. The only reason that God has a presence here in the world, other than His own Spirit moving in the world, is because here He has established an outpost, if you will, a big old radio antenna, maybe that'd be a better picture, to broadcast out here in the world. Read the 19th Psalm, and you'll find that tells us something about how it is that God is in the world, God speaks to the world, God manifests Himself to the world, and the world still doesn't know Him. Well, Jesus came into the world. We're not talking about God as the invisible God that no man can see. We're now talking about the one who was the Word and has now become flesh. He's in the world, and the world was made by Him, but nobody knew Him as the Creator. Nobody knew Him as the Redeemer. Not at that time. John says He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. When we read on to the next verse, verse 11, this is even more disturbing. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, we might read this in the English here and think that own the first time is the same as own the second time, but they're two different words, because one is in the singular, the other is in the plural. And all that means, without getting into a lot of deep things we don't need to even worry about, is that He came onto His own nation as a whole. And the whole nation as a whole did not know Him, did not receive Him. Who was He to be received? Well, first of all, He was the only begotten Son of God. He was the Creator of the universe. He was the messenger of God. He was the Christ. He was the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. I mean, we could just go through. He was all that the Old Testament anticipated, longed for, and looked for. And yet when He came onto that nation where God would begin in the world to actually physically, visibly manifest His work of redemption, when He came onto His own nation did not receive Him. Now what if He came, what if it had said here, He came to the United States of America and the whole nation, or the nation, did not receive Him. See, we might argue, there was some within, did though. Yes, but did those who were the head, the representatives of the whole nation, was there any official national recognition of Israel's Savior? The answer is no. Why is that? Well, we may want to chalk it up to, well, he didn't look like what they were expecting. He didn't behave like what they were expecting. So we just say, well, they were just kind of ignorant of Him and of His ways. If they'd understood Him better, they would have gone along with Him. No. He came onto His own, and his own nation. They didn't receive Him officially because they hated Him. Because they were still of the mindset in their rulers, in their governors, that we will not have God to rule over us. All lip service aside, all worshiping of God with words rather than with the heart and with the soul aside, Israel as Jesus' nation officially sought his death. We know this. It's in the record. He came onto his own. The second time that word is used, and his own received him not, it's not talking about the first own, it's talking about the second. Let's get it down on a little bit lower level. Well, so what if the nation did not officially recognize him? I mean, surely he had his family, right? He had his own people. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't Jesus of Israel. He's never called Jesus of Israel. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because Nazareth was where his family was. It's where his hometown was. And yet, did they know him for who he was? Did the city recognize him? This is our favorite son. We now have the Messiah living here. He, you know, this, I can see it out there at the entrance to Nazareth. You know, they got the sign up, Nazareth, home of the Messiah. Don't see it. You know, it never happens. Even when he began to preach and do miracles and show signs and wonders and manifest the presence of the Spirit of God within him, how did his own receive him? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Yeah, isn't this the son of Joseph? You know, who do you think you are? His own family, his own brothers, cousins, they didn't receive him either. Here was a man who was the son of God, and yet he was not received by the nation. He wasn't received by his own family. But, I love, you know, sometimes it's the buts in the Bible that just lift our spirits. Because in verse 12, but as many as received him. And we might get a little discouraged if the nation didn't receive him. We might get a little concerned if the family didn't receive him. Because who does that leave? Well, it leaves out there the as many as. I like the fact, I just love the fact, that it is that hope, if you will, is put forth in those terms. He didn't say 100, he didn't say 5,000, he didn't say 100,000 received him. He said as many as. They were out there. And we can identify many of them, some of them. Some of them by name, some of them by numbers. 120 on the day of Pentecost, that was the church, gathered together in the upper room. The end of that day, it was 3,120. We know there's at least 5,000 more added, and then it began to multiply. And numbers are not even mentioned after that because it isn't important. In fact, it becomes quite meaningless to us to count heads. In fact, it's a great sin in the sight of God to start counting heads. Why? Because as soon as we start counting heads, we're looking for strength in numbers. And God does not deliver by many. He does not deliver by few. He delivers by His Spirit. And He builds churches in the same way. I tell you what, I respect my forefathers before me. And my pastor, when I started coming to Primitive Baptist Church, he was a man of statistics. He kept a logbook. And Ann's brother received that upon his death, departure from this life. But he kept a logbook his whole life. About every sermon he preached, about every service he went to, about how many were present. He was a man of statistics, and he kept records on things like that. I've learned that I can't afford to do that, because every time I look out and I'm pleased with the number, all it takes is about 7 days for me to have the rug jerked out from under me and wonder where in the world did all the numbers go. And I have to realize, look, you know, I'm not going to call people up Saturday night and say, hey, come on, come to church on Sunday morning. Maybe you think I'm not, you know, really committed. I'm committed to letting the Lord be the one that stirs men's and women's hearts and makes them want to come and offer up their prayers and their praise and their worship, because they know within their heart on Saturday night, just like they do on Wednesday night or Monday night or Thursday night or whatever, that it's the Lord who has redeemed them, and He paid an incredibly great price to do that. Now, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, great things happened. Now, I want to tell you, I don't know how many, but I know what they were. I know who they were. And this gives me some light. It gives you some light on where our confidence lies, on our being able to understand and to explain, to give a defense, if you will, of the truth of God and of the fact that it's not men who bring people to God. It is God who brings men to Himself. And I'm using that generically, men and women, young and old. Listen. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Do you know what John is doing? So early on here, he's telling us about the method of redemption. That is the method of buying back from bondage to sin and judgment the people of God. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, He did something. What do we get? You know, a long time ago, there was a commercial on TV for, I don't even know what it was for. It was around Christmas time, I guess, and I don't mean to be funny or try to be funny. I'm not funny, but try to be funny. But Santa Claus couldn't come down the chimney. What showed up was the Easter Bunny. And he wasn't looking in great shape. And this lady is sitting there in stark amazement at all that. And her whole response is, when he shows up and he's got the bag on his back and all that, they have a little conversation. Then she says, well, what do I get? You know, everybody wants to know that when they hear about Jesus and God and eternity. They want to know, what do I get? Well, what do you get for what? Finish the thought. Is it, what do I get for all that I have done? Is it, what do I get for all that I will do? What do I get if I do? Or is it, what do I get because of what He's done? Well, you know, we grow in grace. I mean, that's the whole point. We grow in grace. And we may start out thinking, because we've been schooled to think this way, that it is, what do I get because of what I do? What do I get because of what I will do? What do I get because of I? See, that's the thing. But along the way, we may believe that Jesus died for our sins, but along the way, the Holy Spirit's got to remove all the clutter of the I that's in that latter part of the sentence and replace it with something else. And if the Lord in His Spirit is working in us, I believe that what He will do is He will clear the fog and strip away all of the junk that pertains to I and what I must do, da 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 da, and He'll replace it with the peaceful knowledge, the peace-bringing knowledge of what do I get because of what Jesus did. This is what John is getting at. He's giving us the answer to that question. If you ever meet somebody on the street, we had this little conversation here before church started this morning, but about, I think it was Brother Sammy said, you know, I just love when people ask, you know, have you been saved? Well, of course, I mean, the response always to somebody is, have you been saved, is, what do you mean? Wait, saved from what? And what do you mean? We were saved in the mind and the purpose of God before eternity. So we can say, well, if I was in the mind of God, I've been saved from before the foundation of the world. We were saved when Jesus came and died on the cross. We were saved from our sins. And we were saved by justification. We can say that we were saved in the resurrection. We can say that we were saved when we were born again. We can say that we were saved when we were converted, because we were saved from being something that's not useful to God to being saved to some useful purpose to God. We were saved. We can say, I'm going to be saved. I will be saved every day from now until the time Christ returns, because He's not going to lose me if He died for me. And I can say, I'm going to be saved at the resurrection, when this old body that's gone back to the dust of the earth is saved from the corruption of this world. I'm going to be saved. So I don't know, that's 5 or 6 different ways. You can so thoroughly confuse somebody who's fixed on their salvation resting in what they did to get what they will get, that they won't know which way to turn. And I'm not saying that as a cruel thing. I'm just simply saying they may never have considered this whole thing is a lot broader than I'm saved by what I do or what I did do. John says here, as many as received them, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, some people take that power there to mean that it's some kind of dynamic energy sort of thing, you know, and we get infused with power, and suddenly, if I'm infused with this power of the Holy Spirit, I can become a son of God. It's not what that's talking about. Power, see, the translators understood English a lot better than we do, and we have to kind of make the effort to understand what did the words mean back in 1611 when they're here. Let me just kind of, you know, help you out here. It's talking about authority and privilege. It's not talking about the energy that's necessary to do something. It's talking about a divine privilege that is rendered onto someone to become something they're not in their life. Let me give you an example. We have another word in the Bible that relates to this, and it's called adoption. Now, a child who is parentless in this world can be adopted. In fact, even a child who has parents, actually, legally, can be adopted into another family. But until they are legally adopted, they have no right to any name, any wealth, any privileges, any benefits of that family that will adopt them. They may have all the good intentions in the world of adopting them. The child may even know that they're going to adopt them. The child may even look forward to it. But until the court says, you know, amen, all wrapped up, all finalized, this child who had no claim now has the privilege of fully becoming something that has been legally established. To them that received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Do you know that every last one of us is adopted into the family of God? It has to be that way, because there's only one begotten Son of God in the family of God, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. Everybody else gets there because they are adopted into the family of God. God purposed it, God willed it, God has made all the arrangements for it, and He has sent and sealed it and paid for it all with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if indeed the Lord has moved upon your heart and brought you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, has saved you from your sins, has been raised again for your justification, now sits at the right hand of God interceding for you, that you may now fully enter into what He has purchased. What do I get? What do I get because of His death? I get the privilege and the authority to lay claim to sonship. Now, if you want to wander around outside the house, ignoring the good news that you've been adopted into the family of God, I cannot help you. And there isn't much that's going to help you until your heart is changed and you see you know, your way clear to laying hold of what Jesus has purchased for you and God has authorized for your life, and that is to become sons of God, sons and daughters of God. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, what does that word receive mean? Well, I wrote it down in my margin here a long time ago. It means to admit, to allow access into, to open onto. The world out here gets this idea of receiving and accepting, and everything gets it so mixed up. There is a sense, very real sense, very necessary sense, in which we need to receive Jesus Christ. This is not talking about the new birth. This is talking about when our eyes are opened to know Him for who He is. So that we're not like the nation of Israel that knew Him not. We're not like the family of Jesus of Nazareth who knew Him not. We're not like those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. We come to know Jesus for who He is. And it is only then, after we've been born again, that we can actually receive Jesus in the manner in which He is worthy of. We can, as the definition means, we can admit Jesus. Do you know, I've known people who fought against this very thing happening, this very thing of Jesus literally coming in and having access to all of the, to everything that is within the household of their life. They like the idea of heaven and immortal glory. They like the idea of being able to, you know, rest when it's all over and everything. They like the idea of the resurrection and a new life, new body and all that. But the idea of Jesus probing around in their mind and their heart, their soul, their history and everything else, and prying out all the dirty little things, all the dead little junk that we really would just rather sit there and not do much. We just want to keep it in the dark. Jesus comes in as the light and suddenly He begins to spotlight everything. We don't like it. And there's some people who do not want to receive Jesus. They want the benefits of Jesus, but they really don't want to receive Him in regard to what He's going to do when He comes in. Let me give an example. This is a really, really poor example, but maybe you'll understand. When we moved to the house we're living in now, one of the first greeters from the neighborhood was a black and white cat named Checkers. Checkers came to check us out. And do you know, from the first day until now, Checkers has wanted nothing more than to have access to our house. He wants us to grant him admittance to the house. He wants us to receive him as the owner of the entire neighborhood, which is what his little cat mind thinks he is. He wants us to receive him because he believes himself to be worthy of it. And do you know what's going to happen when the day comes that I mistakenly receive him into my house, give him admittance at all? Do you know what's going to happen? If you've ever had a cat, you know what's going to happen. That cat is going to investigate every square inch of that house. He is going to get under the furniture, get on the furniture. He's going to make it his own. He is going to sink his claws into the furniture and into the clothing and everything else. He's going to demand that we wait on him. I'm telling you, I know what it is when you open the door and you receive somebody in. You need to understand that when you receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Master, being one of the adopted children of God, and He being the elder brother, when you grant Him access into your life, that's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to wander around, and this is through the Holy Spirit, but He's going to wander around, probe every corner of your life, every corner of your little, you know, structure that you've built, and find out every weakness, and it's going to disturb you greatly. It's going to upset you. There's got to be an easier way. I think I'll just light out. I won't have this anymore. And I'll tell you, once he gets in, though, you can't run far enough. You can't outrun him. Once he gets in, you can't deny him any longer. This is one of the things that the dangers of discipleship. One of these days I'm going to try and preach a message on the dangers of discipleship. Because the dangers are not the people that want to withstand Jesus or the gospel or burn Christians at the stake or any of that. The dangers of discipleship are what it does to the carnal, fleshly mind of each one of us. As many as believed what? He was Christ, Son of the living God. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Well, the question always comes up. We always look like we're preaching a gospel that says, well, you know, there's only going to be a few in heaven. And I want to tell you something. That's an absolute lie. We don't believe there's going to be a few in heaven. We believe there's an innumerable host in heaven. We believe there are more people saved by the death of Jesus Christ than any other interpretation of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be able to accommodate. As soon as you begin to say, well, ain't going to be anybody in heaven that hasn't heard the gospel and believed the gospel and received the gospel and followed on to the end faithful to Christ, those are the only ones going to be in heaven. Well, I deny that categorically. Jesus didn't come so that he could do something and find out how many people were going to accept it. He came because from the beginning he knew he was coming for. Because when he came here, he knew who he was here for. When he died, he knew who he was dying for. When he rose from the dead, he knew who he was rising up from the dead for. When he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, he knew who he was going to make intercession for. When he comes again, he knows who he's going to raise from the grave. Yes, he's going to raise everybody from the grave. But the ones in particular that are most often talked about in the New Testament, the ones he's going to raise from the dead are those who are his people. And what is it that marks them? Well, let's go on and find that out because we only got just a few minutes here this morning. Because, first of all, they received him. Well, who were these people? They believed on him. They believed him. Look at verse 12. Even to them that believe on his name. What does that mean? Does that mean I just believe that Jesus lived? He was a historical figure. He really lived. No. When you believe on somebody's name, that means you believe all the claims that go along with that name. You believe on the authority of it, the power of it, the faithfulness of it. There are people that you know in this world, may not be many of them, but you know them, and their name is as good as gold itself. You can take that name, and if you go to the places where that name is known and the name has authority, you can go believing on that person's name and you can accomplish great things. It's that way with the name of Jesus Christ. To those who believe on his name, they can accomplish great things. You're here today because you believe on the name of Jesus. Or you're the child of parents who believe on the name of Jesus and they brought you here because they want you to hear this gospel message. And that's as it ought to be. But those who believe, let's find out a little bit more about them in verse 13, which were born. Well, of course they were born. How in the world could they believe anything if they weren't alive when it was preached? You got to read on a little bit. Which were born not of blood. Okay, we're not talking. See, John's eliminating. He wants people very clear what he's not talking about so that he can make it very clear what he is talking about. And we ought to understand that as well. They believe because they were born. In other words, the being born that's under consideration comes before the believing. And the believing comes before the receiving. But let's find out. Which were born not of blood. Now, I was born of blood. You were born of blood. I'm not talking about blood itself. We're talking about being born of the bloodline of our parents. Whoever they might have been, whatever that line may have been. We have been born into this world. We are born into a bloodline. And if we don't like the line we're born into, I'll tell you what, let me just take you all the way back to the beginning. We've all been born into this world in the bloodline of Adam. And that condemns us to the judgment of God. because we are what Adam became by his fall. But you see, the ones who believe, who were born, that's not the bloodline. That's not what John is talking about here. They were born not of blood, nor, notice the next one, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You know, Jesus said that the flesh profiteth little. In other words, it really has nothing to do with our spiritual state, whatever it might be. The flesh doesn't profit. So stirring people up to get right with God by stirring up the flesh. Let's entertain them into heaven. Let's scare the daylights out of them so that they'll, you know, make the right choice and get into heaven. Let's get with their emotions so that they'll be faithful. You know, we got to keep them pumped up all the time so that they'll be faithful. People don't believe because of the flesh. They don't believe because they're born of the flesh. But this is not talking just about being born by the natural process of generation in this world. This is talking about flesh in the sense that the efforts and the energies of the flesh, of the carnal man, have nothing to do with bringing somebody to belief. And from belief to sonship. Let's read on a little bit. Not the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Do you know, and I'm saying this in all kindness, but do you know that there are many good-hearted people out there in the Christian community? And if it was possible, they would will people into heaven. And many of them actually believe that that's what they do. I gotta keep that will for saving people strong. I gotta get with people, and I gotta get with their will because, you know, this is all about free will. Well, I want to tell you something. There's no free will until somebody's born again, and by that time, that's not the issue anymore. They're not born of blood. They're not born of the flesh. They're not born of the will. I am so thankful there's only three before we get to the good news. But they are born of God. Now, I said I hope that we'd all be able to just kind of stand still, sit still, and see the salvation of the Lord. I want to tell you, coming to understand the full impact of that statement, if that doesn't put our hearts at ease, if that doesn't cause our minds to rest, if that doesn't cause our souls to cast our care upon the Lord, because we come to understand that if I'm a son of God, if I follow the Lord, if I receive Him into my life, it's first of all because I believe in Him. And if I believe in Him, it's because I've been born to believe in Him. Whoa. You know, I've met people before that when you told them, well, yeah, you got to believe, but you got to be born to believe first. They think you believe in order to get born. Well, you know this. I don't need to keep saying it over and over again. The point is that John just lays it out so that it is clear beyond argument where he's standing, that the flesh has nothing to do with our salvation. Who we were born to has nothing to do with our salvation. The strength of somebody else's will to accomplish the purpose of God has nothing to do with our salvation. What does? Being born of God. Now, one other verse here and we finish up. Which are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh. Now, wait a minute, John. If you just point out here that the flesh has nothing to do with this, why would you come back and say that the Word was made flesh? Doesn't that demean the Word? You remember I said at the last time I started out by saying that this idea of the Word was not uncommon to the people John was writing to. They understood it as a philosophical term. It's what was at the root of much of the religion of the world at that time. But what set John's gospel apart from everything else, and still does to this day, is that the Word that the world preached about and taught about and everything would never have become flesh, because it was totally spirit and flesh was corrupt and useless, and therefore that which was so transcendent would never have any connection whatever with what was going to pass away in this world and what was judged to be of no value. And yet the Word became flesh. I want to tell you, though, that phrase right there was enough to set that world of John's time on its ear. And do you know there's still Christians in the world today who believe that these bodies don't matter? Because Jesus came into the world and his resurrection, as they call it, was spiritual and not physical. I'll tell you, these bodies matter. Jesus didn't just buy your soul. He bought your bodies too. He bought you lock, stock, and barrel. Because the body has usefulness in heaven itself. In that day when the Lord comes, descends from heaven and so forth, He's going to raise our bodies. He's already got our souls. When we die, where do we go? Soul doesn't go to sleep in the grave. Soul goes to be with the Lord who gave it. But that soul will always look to be clothed upon with a body. I believe the Son of God anticipated throughout all of eternity before time began that He would one day be possessed of a body. And He did not feel that that had been completed. That is His purpose, His whole purpose and identity had been completed until He entered into a body of flesh. Why in the world should we demean what Jesus did by hoping that we never again have to be burdened about with a body? I want my body. The problem is I want perfect. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be alive forevermore. I want this. I need this. I'm going to need it. I don't know what I'm going to be doing in the afterlife, in heaven itself, but I'll tell you what, I know I'm going to need a body because Jesus got His body in heaven. Why would we not have one to be like Him? How in the world could Elijah, how in the world could those who have been just taken out of the world, their body didn't just drop dead, their bodies disappeared from this world and went into the heavens. What good was that to us if it doesn't tell us something about the resurrection and the ascension, even of God's saints? Well, let me just finish this up here. What was the experience of those who received Jesus? Well, look at this. And the Word was made flesh. When they believed who Jesus was, they believed on His name as the Son of God. When they believed on His name, they perceived that they were seeing God in the flesh. They were seeing the Word become flesh. And that was an awesome miracle. It is, to my mind this day, an awesome miracle that the God of heaven, who is Spirit, would come into this world and take the identity of man. That's a marvelous thing. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy later on, and he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." See, Paul knew. Paul understood. Paul believed in the name of Jesus. Okay, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Do you know what the great peace-giving thing is for God's people? Has been forever. It is simply this, that God dwells among us. I don't want a deistic religion that believes there is a God, but He's far off. He's removed from His creation. I don't want that. I want a God who is involved. God doesn't have to be in the trees. He doesn't have to be in the rocks. That's something else altogether. But God has promised to dwell in the midst of His people. He promised that to Israel. Said, you know, where I choose to place my name. Well, they built a temple and God inhabited that place with His presence. And when His presence was fully manifested there, nobody could even stay in the place because that's what the glory of God does, just drives everything out. But the point in all this is that all along the way, God has made His presence known by dwelling in some manner or fashion among His people. Jesus came into the world. And his nation, His people, asked Him for a sign. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And they said, "Hey, what are you talking about, man? Herod took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And John says he wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about the temple of His body. Well, what good is a temple for? at temple is where, what? It's where God resides. That's what it's all about. So you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a temple. He's a temple. He's the great cornerstone. You're lively stones that are built up, a royal priesthood to make sacrifice, spiritual sacrifices unto God. God abides in us. That's the miracle of the Christian church, is that God, who became flesh and has returned to heaven, has sent His Spirit to abide in our presence. And do you know, whether we're here in Dahlonega, Georgia, whether you're in Manila in the Philippines or in India or in Africa or wherever you may be all around the world, wherever you may be, as a church that has been constituted of believing in His name individuals, guess what happens? When you become identified as a household of faith, guess who comes to dwell in the house? It's Jesus Himself through the Holy Spirit. A church cannot exist as a Christian church. I mean, you know, a real Christian church, if it's not willing to receive Jesus in the truth into its midst. Well, just a couple of things. He says, born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Well, you say, well, John must be talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus glorified there before, you know, before the three of them that were there with Him. Or you might say, well, he's talking about His glory when He was raised from the dead and He ascended into heaven. How about this? We beheld His glory. What does that mean? Is that an event that we no longer have access to? When we understand that because we are born of God, we have eyes to see the things of God, suddenly, if we live 2,000 years after the fact, anything we read in the Word of God that glorifies Him, which of course that's what it all does, we behold His glory. We behold the glory of God when He heals the lepers. We behold the glory of God when He raises the dead. We behold the glory of God when He's on the cross. We behold the glory of God when He comes out of the tomb on the first day of the week. We behold His glory when He abides after the resurrection with His people in the upper room and in various and sundry other times. We behold His glory when He's here on this earth for 40 days after His resurrection. We behold His glory when He ascends to heaven. Every time the Lord does some miracle in our life, whether it's deliverance, whether it's healing, whether it's whatever it may be, we behold the glory of God. We don't need the outward signs and miracles. We read here in the Word of God of what He does. Do you know why the Old Testament still has a lot of meaning? Because I can read those things, learn the lessons from them, and in that I see the glory of God. But I only see that because God's given me the eyes to see it. You only see it because God's given you the eyes to see it. There are still a whole world full of people that don't have the eyes to see any of these things. He says, we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John just keeps hammering away on this thing. Jesus is of God, born of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How do you see God? How do you see Jesus? I hope you see Jesus as the one who is full of grace and truth. If you're just beholding Jesus being full of judgment, full of wrath, full of, you know, lightning shooting out of the eyes and all this kind of thing, if that's all you see of Jesus, then I want to tell you something, you got the wrong picture. You're not seeing Him with the eyes of faith. Because the eyes of faith reveal someone who is God in the flesh. They reveal someone who dwells among His people, at peace with them, by the way, I might add. And also you see someone who is full of glory and full of grace and truth. We've got a Savior this morning who's glorious. Jesus is glorious. And we ought to glorify Him because He is glorious. But I would that we would see Jesus in the way in which John presents Him here, as being full of grace and truth. There's nothing that brings, our theme song, if we had a national anthem in the Primitive Baptist Church, it would be Hymn 154. And even though I'm part owner in the songbook company, God help the man who somewhere down the road decides to rearrange the Psalms and change that number from 154 to something else. He'll be in a heap of trouble. All I know is that Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound that Saved a Wretch Like Me is our national anthem. And we believe it. We really believe it. We don't want to change the word wretch to something else because we know what a wretched sinner really is, and that's us. It was us. But it's no longer us. Because what do we see when we look at God? We see Jesus full of grace and full of truth standing between God's judgment and our peace. And oh, how we ought to be thanking God for that. And when we rightly understand that He manifests Himself to us in the light of grace. And He comes to us in truth, not in deceptions, not in lies, not in half-truths, but He comes full of grace and full of truth. What do you think that's going to do to an assembly of people who are of like belief in His name? Well, my word, if this person over here is seeing Jesus that way, and I'm seeing Jesus that way, suddenly we can't really live together unless we're showing the same grace and truth to each other. And it changes the whole attitude and the whole way in which the church sees itself, so that we're no longer the nation. We're not even any longer our families. But we're something different. We happen to be the very body of Christ. I know that may be asking a lot, you mean I got to put my family second to my relationship with Christ? Yeah, see, that's one of the dangers of discipleship, by the way. It messes up your relationships, but it messes them up to make them whole. I mean, it really does. That's part of what the Lord does. He comes in, He messes up our relationships as they are so that He can fix them and make them as they ought to be. Because don't you want every fiber of your being to be used in glorifying the Lord? Okay, well, I've talked enough this morning. I pray the Lord will bless His word and pardon any error, and that we will be blessed to see Jesus not only as what He was before He came into this world, but what He is to this day. He is God in the flesh. God in the flesh, sitting on the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for the people He saved and redeemed.